wonderful. Morning, everybody. My name's Jeremy, I'm the pastor here, and it does not feel like Christmas to me. Anybody else? Like, we just catapulted, or cannonballed more so, as it were, straight into Christmas from Thanksgiving. Is anybody else like a little bit jostled by that? So the day after Thanksgiving, I got in my car and turned it on, and then Christmas music started blaring in my car, and I was like, what day is it? Only to find out that Advent had begun. Normally, I feel like there's a break. Isn't there an extra week in here? This year, there was no extra week. So if anyone else is feeling sort of dislocated and a little out of sorts, hopefully this sermon and this service can help to kind of locate your heart. Because what's true about what we assume to be true is that the minute the carols go on in your car and the minute that the lights go up on your house, that all of a sudden there should be some light switch inside of you that flips on to like joy mode. And if it doesn't flip on, then you wonder either what's wrong with me, or you do your best to fill your face and to fill your calendar with as many joyful things that hopefully your heart will catch up to your stomach. Maybe nobody can relate. So that's where I find myself today. And so hopefully I'm not the only one. Because the design of the Advent season, of this 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, is not so much that we're supposed to cannonball straight into party mode, but it is a season of preparation. It should feel a little bit more this morning, if you're feeling a little bit more like you're walking in the middle of some darkness, trying to find your way, trying to find your way to joy, trying to find your way to satisfaction. Maybe you're coming off of a Thanksgiving that was less satisfactory than you had expected. Maybe something came up in your family that you didn't see coming, had a hard conversation that you weren't planning on having, or maybe one that you were planning on having, but it still is impacting you internally. I'd like you to think of Advent more like this. Have you ever had one of those nights where the morning never seemed like it would come? I think I'm not exaggerating when there have been 10 children at least that have been born this fall semester or this fall season in our congregation. So many babies. So I know that so many of you are in that season of sleepless nights, wondering when the morning is going to come from. I feel you. I remember. I'm not in that stage currently, but I remember that stage. And we were initiated super early on into the sleepless night phase with our first. So Corbin, who's now 14, his first day of life, he was born in the evening. It was 11 o'clock at night already. This had been like a two-day process of labor and delivery before that. We're exhausted, and we think now's the time that we get to sleep. This is our first child, so we don't know things yet. And Corbin is born, and he has jaundice. So jaundice is this kind of yellowing of the skin that babies can get because this chemical called bilirubin hasn't fully, like, flushed out of their body. How do you take care of such a problem? It's not a big deal, but it felt like a big deal in the moment. So they wheel in this bed called a billy bed, and there's this big, giant light that's brighter than the sun that shines straight down on this little sort of cupped incubator-looking thing. They take two Velcro pads and they attach it to either side of his temple, or to each one of his temples. They take little cute baby sunglasses and put them over and attach them to the side of his head. And then they put him on that little billy bed with that bright light shining straight on him. He's been in the world for 3 minutes. And then they say, have a good night. As you can imagine, that wasn't a good night. That was one of those nights that in the middle, it felt like literal hell. Like, the morning is never going to come. I just know it. Darkness will always persist. We also had this grumpy nurse. I know we have many nurses and medical professionals here. I know none of you are like this. But this particular nurse did not want to be there, and that made three of us. Actually, four of us. So we were all in the same boat of not liking anything that was happening that night, but we had to weather that storm. That's a little more like I want you to approach Advent as we walk into these next 4 weeks together. Because life very often is not like the Hallmark movies. Let me rephrase that. Life is never like the Hallmark movies. Maybe some of you are like, oh, thank God. But you may be peering over Thanksgiving Hill, looking at the Christmas train barreling towards you, the Polar Express, here it comes, and you got to start doing the hot chocolate dance, and you're like, I don't feel like doing Christmas right now. I feel dark. I feel lonely. I feel sad. I feel confused. What do I do with that? Do I have to shelve those things and just put on a happy face? Or does Advent actually have something for me in that very space? That, like, that's the design of this season. Advent is meant to normalize the darkness in our lives. It's the reason why we start with 4 unlit candles. And then slowly, week upon week, we light those as we anticipate the coming of the light of the world, Lord Jesus. But we're also recognizing that this world is a dark place. And so this tension exists in how we celebrate this season. And what we're going to do in an attempt to allow the Bible to create a path for us to walk this Advent season, that hopefully the Lord can bring light to those dark places, we're going to walk along and follow the path of one of the most beloved darkness to light stories in all the scriptures, the story of Ruth. So more to come on the backstory of Ruth, but coming out of the book of Judges, this happens during that same time period. So if you've been with us, we've been doing this series in Judges for the past 3 months or so. And anybody who has been weathering some of those sermons, I imagine you're excited for a little bit of light and a little bit of hope. So here we go, Ruth 1. Suze is going to come up and read Ruth 1, 1 through 19. When she's done, I'm going to stay over there for a little bit and let's just ponder where the Lord has us this morning.
Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?"
So there's a movement in this story that is also the movement of the entire book. And so this introduction of the next 4 weeks really gives us a picture of where we're going in the next four, and it gives us a picture of where the Lord has us and how he wants to bring us through this Advent season, that the movement that's happening in Ruth and Naomi here can happen in your heart and mine. This Advent season. So these are the three statements that characterize this movement. First, the chaos. Second, the conversion. And third, the cling. The chaos, the conversion, and the cling. There they are. So let's start with the chaos. Verse 1, in the days the judges ruled. So this is happening at the exact same time as the entire series of just mess after mess after mess that Israel is going through at this point in their history. It is a dark time. And the way that the book ends, which was the previous sermon, really characterized the entire time by saying, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the assumption in that statement is that everyone doing what is right in their own eyes is not good. It's not healthy. It's not community building. It's selfish, it's self-motivated, it's a desire for you to be on top and everyone else to be under your thumb. And there's a famine in the land at this point, which is another sort of characteristic of God's judgment. And Elimelech, this father, comes from Bethlehem with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. How I wish my parents had named me Chilion. There's so many puns. And they leave Bethlehem. They leave the safe promised land country that God had just given them. Joshua had just said, "Israelites, go into the promised land. Conquer it. Take it. This is your land." And they leave the very place that the Lord had given them and said, "No, I think I can actually find it out here." More on that later. They go to this place called Moab. Moab, you may be familiar if you're with us in this Judges series, comes up in Judges 3. It's the second of the judges who comes up. This judge, Ehud, characterizes this place by its king. And its king, Eglon, is so big that when he is stabbed, all of his insides come to his outsides. If you want to read more about that, don't. But if you want to, you can go back to Judges 3 and read more about that. And so it characterizes this place in this sort of grotesque way. It's outside the promised land. It's outside, it's east of Eden, as it were. And it was formed by a man named Moab. Who is this man? Well, we've seen him before too. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, the nephew of Abraham, father Abraham, the nephew of Abraham, Lot, has an incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter and fathers a child, and that child's name is Moab. So everything about this scenario that's getting painted right now is they are leaving the good pastures of God's favor and blessing, and they are going their own way. And they are striving, and they are seeking in their own hands and in their own way to provide for themselves. And these two boys, as they're on their way, come of age, and they marry Moabite women, also a no-no for the Israelites at this time, intermarrying with other pagan nations. So shortly after they arrive, wherever they landed in Moab, Elimelech, the man who led them to this place, dies. Somewhere in there, these two men get married to these two women, Orpah and Ruth, more on them, particularly Ruth later. And so imagine the scene. You've just up and left everything you know. You've followed this man into this new land that is outside of safety, where all kinds of grotesque, ugly things are happening, as in the book of Judges they did. And then your husband dies. And then you're left with just these two daughter-in-laws and their sons. Then a little bit later, those two sons die. Even more exposure, even more need, especially during that time, to be a widow in this time meant to be destitute, to have no safety, to have no savings, to have no recompense. And so Naomi has just lost everything. Her life has turned into complete chaos. And they're doing their best to survive. But this just sounds like another episode of the book of Judges. The end would be the way that the book of Judges would go, and then it would come back up, and here's another tragic experience. But this one ends differently. That's just the first five verses of the book. There's another 3.5 chapters to go. This is actually just the beginning. So where for you right now does it feel like the end in your story? Maybe it's an admixture of sinful choices and challenging circumstances, as most all things in our life tend to be. It's a little bit of, yeah, I've got myself here, and it's a little bit of, gosh, this really is just a mess coming from somewhere outside of myself, whether it be another person or it just be circumstances beyond my control, in the same way as it was for Naomi. It could be that job, it could be that child, it could be that friendship, that bad habit, that destructive thought pattern, that failure, that loss, fill in the blank. And like Naomi, where have you gotten to a place of, I give up. This just must be my lot in life. I deserve this. It's who I am. It's just where I'm at. So bring it on. What else do you have for me? I'm just going to have this anxiety or this worry or this anger or this broken heart or this broken relationship or this dissatisfactory marriage forever. It's just what it's going to be. No change is possible. Where have you given up that a new day can dawn? Where have you given up that hope is still possible? And I get it. I'm there too. Those places, those dark places, feel so hopeless, so alone, and so easy to give up and give in. But again, the design of Advent is that we would not relish in those spots, but that they would sit in our forward view, in our front reality, in a consistent way over the next 4 weeks, that we would not hide and just drink enough eggnog until those things go away, but there would be a sense in which we are putting the hardest parts of our life and reality and self into our purview. And we are bringing that in even a new way than in a way that you wouldn't otherwise do it, bring that to mind more consistently in order that the Lord could work on them. 10 years. Naomi sat in this place of unknown, in this place of loss, in this place of chaos for 10 years. And we understand the cry of the psalmist, how long, O Lord? Where are you crying? How long, O Lord? But that's just the first 5 verses. Verse 6, a little beat of hope begins to open up. A little pinprick of light from far away, as small as it is, begins to dawn. And there's 2 Easter eggs. No, we're not at Easter yet. But there's 2 Easter eggs that punctuate this transition. You know what an Easter egg is? So Easter egg, like, in, not the egg, but like in a movie or a game or a show where the designer of the show just hides a little something fun in there just to let you know, hey, I'm here. I'm in control. I'm writing this story. Like when Stan Lee puts himself in all the Marvel movies, or when M. Night Shyamalan puts himself in every one of his movies, there's just this sense of, hey, I've got this. And in the same way, there's these 2 Easter eggs that punctuate what's happening here, that drive these little pinpricks of light that we could see them more clearly. First is this, Naomi's name. Naomi's name means pleasant. So the one who all these bad things are happening to, her name is Pleasant. That's either a cruel irony or that's a sign of things to come. Secondly, Bethlehem, where they are from. The name means house of bread. So they have left the house of bread of God in search of their own, in search of caring for themselves in their own ways. But now it's like the aisle's been stocked again. Let's go home. Verse 6 breaks in. They've heard somehow, some way, that back in Bethlehem, the wheat's growing again. Let's go back home. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned to from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Bethlehem was 75 miles and like a dog leg around the Dead Sea from Moab. How in the world would that word have traveled all the way to the fields of Moab? That makes no sense. Unless God's up to something. Unless God's at work. Now, that's a great platitude, Pastor, that like, you know, God's at work, just stick in there. That's true in the Bible. Is that true for me? Fair question. And many times our experience doesn't match with that kind of reality. So what do we do with that? Let's keep going in the story. Because this story, like so many biblical narratives, provide this arc and chart a course for what the Christian life is actually like. It's not happy-clappy. It's not just put on a smile every day. It's not just fake it till you make it in church and in the rest of your life. It's bring who you actually are, where you actually are, in all of your deepest struggles to the real Jesus who is. And that while we're striving to run our own lives, there is a God at work who is pursuing us as we run the other direction, not waiting for us to turn around. But it is his very work that's turning us around. So Ruth and Orpah, her 2 daughters-in-law, their sons are dead, and she tries to convince them, will you guys please go back home? like, go back to mom and dad, find new husbands. She goes through this whole thing of like, I can't make more husbands for you. And even if I could, she does this little math problem of like, how old would they be and would you wait? And she's trying everything she can to convince them, I'm a lost cause. Leave me. And yet Ruth utters some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. In the face of that rejection from Naomi, where Naomi has said, you don't want anything to do with me because I can't give you anything. And this is Ruth's response. Do not urge me to leave you. I can see this with a stern look on her face and a tear in her eye. Or to return from following you. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Do you ever feel like Naomi? Where like, I'm damaged goods. You don't, if you knew the real me, you would reject me. That narrative goes on in my head all the time. How about you? And like Naomi, we can get to the place where, who could love me? You can't, because I can't. And definitely God can't. So just leave me alone and leave me here to die. But Ruth here doesn't love Naomi because of what Naomi can give to Ruth. She just loves her because she loves her. Who does that sound like? Because in the very same way, what's motivating Ruth here, she says in the very next verse, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. She uses the personal name for God there. Your Yahweh is my Yahweh. What's she indicating? Somewhere in this 10-year span in getting to know Naomi, in all of her brokenness and all of her mess and all the calamity and chaos that has happened, she's come to know her God. She's converted. She is an outsider who is believing the God of Israel. And that name Yahweh, built into it is this understanding of Exodus 34, Moses comes and gives his name, the Lord, Yahweh, comes and gives his name to Moses. And this is what he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. She has brought that understanding of who the Lord is and says, I'm going to be that for you right now. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. I don't need anything from you. I'm just here because that's who my Lord is. And that's how he has dealt with me. And so that's how I am dealing with you. Is it possible for us to know that same God? And with that same kind of security, stand face to face with him? Verse 17. Where you die, I die. Ruth says, where you're buried, I'm buried. Now put those words on God in flesh, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world. Why? Why did he have to become a person? Because he had to live a person's life, a life of chaos, a life of calamity, a life of everything going wrong, of people deserting him and not believing him and snubbing him and betraying him. And yet all the way he loves to the end with the steadfast love of the Lord who he is. Where you die, I die. Jesus said, I die for you. I came to bear your cross because you can't bear it. I came to bury your sinful flesh to death and 3 days later to rise again, making hope possible, making relationship with God, the true God who is steadfast, possible for you. So is this actually a reality that you and I can begin to live in? I believe it is. And all the way back in the fourth century, Athanasius, who was a dogged believer in both the godness of Jesus and the manness of Jesus, he said this. He said, dead men cannot take effective action. Their power and influence on others lasts only till the grave. Deeds and actions that energize others belong only to the living. Well, then look at the facts. The Savior is working mightily among men. Every day he is invisibly persuading numbers of people all over the world, both within and beyond the Greek-speaking world. Again, fourth century. To accept his faith and be obedient to his teachings. Can anyone in face of this still doubt he has risen and lives? Or rather that he is himself the life? Does a dead man prick the consciences of men? And so, is this Jesus still alive? Is a pinprick of light in your dark story still possible? The answer is only yes if you have a living, breathing Savior who is intervening in every moment of your life in the very same way as he did with Ruth. Ruth is not an exemplar that is sort of like in this hall of some faithful few that no one else can get to. Ruth is the every person. You and I can have the exact same story because the Lord, who is slow to anger and abounding in love, has revealed himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate at Advent. The one who has died and risen for us has made a new way for any situation, the darkest there is, the worst perpetration you have ever done even, or ever would do. He has made a way for hope and light and future. Lastly, the chaos, the conversion, the cling. It's also possible with Bible stories to over-spiritualize stuff. So let's just live in the reality of what it must have been like for Naomi and for Ruth. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? It's been 10 years. Naomi left with two sons and a husband. And now she comes back empty-handed. Nothing to show for her time away except for one Moabite who they're like, who is this chick? 10 years of heartache, 10 years of loss, that'll put some wrinkles on your face. That'll put some sadness in your eyes. That'll put a slowness in your step. She is a changed woman. She is a hurting woman. She is a downtrodden woman. It must have taken a lot of courage to walk back in. Like when you've blown it and you've got to walk back in to your Thanksgiving table and know what everybody else around you is thinking about you. That's got to be hard. How did she do it? Wish I had somebody else standing up here with me. She had Ruth wrapped around her arm, going, "I love you. Let's do this. One more step. One more step. Don't look. Don't look at him. Remember your God. Remember the one who is steadfast, slow to anger, abounding in love. Keep walking. Keep walking." When we were going through one of the hardest seasons of our life, in our previous church, we closed that plant. As many of you know, we had some dear friends who walked alongside us, who are still dear friends, but who walked alongside us in that time that made a world of difference. Literally, we have the meeting where we're deciding, yes, we are going to close this church. It's like a Thursday evening at about 10 o'clock we get done. And we immediately drive to their house and sit on their back porch and weep for 2 hours. And they wept too. we can over-spiritualize life. We can use the phrase, Jesus is all we need, to negate the reality that someone else in flesh, looking us in the face, loving us even in our darkest moments, we can say, I don't need that. I've got Jesus. Yes, you do have Jesus. You do have the Spirit inside of you. If you've trusted in him, you do have the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, who is whispering in your ear, keep going, and your people will be my people. We need others to also speak those same words that are true, that Jesus delights to say to us. We also, there is something about someone else staring us in the face and saying those same words that makes all the difference. Do you have a Ruth right now? Do you have somebody who knows the you that is actually the whole you? And who looks unflinchingly and says, I see you, I know you, I love you, keep going. Everybody needs that. Lord Jesus, please give everyone in this room that friend. And are you being that friend to anyone right now? Both sides take boldness. It takes boldness to open up to that from someone else, and it takes boldness to step into that space and say, I'm going to be here even if it makes you uncomfortable. I'm going to see you even when you want to squirm out of the way. And so we come to the table. The word communion has in its language community. This is not a thing that we can do individually because that misses the point. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. The Christian life is a communal life. It is one where we need to see someone else hit their knees right here and shed a tear. Even if we don't know what's going on, there's just a reality that someone else hurts like I do. And so would you have both the courage to bring the real you to this altar? And would you also have the courage maybe to saddle up next to somebody and pray, or look them in the eyes, or hug them after church, or go back in the prayer corner and have someone who you can look at and see with no judgment in your eyes? Or maybe you need somebody to saddle up with you to do that for you. I don't know. And so the words that are spoken in the Gospels can be true of us as well, that, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's what this meal is for those of us who are shaky in our faith right now, for those of us who the darkness has almost completely overtaken, we need this meal to remember, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death until I come back. The whole point of Advent is that Jesus is coming again. He's alive. He's coming again. And that's what we proclaim to our hearts and to each other as we come up to these kneelers. So the way that we'll do this is in a minute I'll pray. After we read the words of institution together, if you would like to come up and receive prayer, please come up and cross your arms. For all who this morning have believed in the Lord Jesus, please come and partake of the Lord's Supper. If you have not come to that place, if you're still not sure about this Christmas thing, about this Jesus thing, about how Ruth interacts with a God who is steadfast in his love, if that doesn't make sense yet, hold off. But would you use this moment? Don't lose this. God is at work right now. And so grab somebody in the prayer corner, grab me after church, grab one of our elders or leaders, and let's talk that through. Capture that moment now, because today is the day of salvation. But for all who have come to that place, please run hungry, run from the darkness into the light at this table. Because the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, new promise. Whatever you've done, come. My blood has been shed. My body has been broken. My steadfast love is poured out for you. Come on, believe it again." As often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death together until he comes. Let's pray. So Jesus, I pray for the courage of this room to call to mind who we actually are and to bring to you in this moment and to bring to even another person in this room in this moment where we feel dark. And in those very places, would you begin to shine a light that over the next 4 weeks would get bigger and bigger and bigger until our hope is overflowing as we remember that we have a Savior who's alive. So Lord Jesus, come. Would your body broken and your blood shed break our hearts now? And would your love pour in? We pray in your name. Amen.